I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak this evening. I'd like to thank Ethan, my brother, both physically and spiritually, for selecting songs that go well with this sermon. I'd also like to thank Cannon for that rather long scripture reading I gave him. It shows the importance of the resurrection. And that is what we will be discussing this evening. In the passage that Cannon read, we see that Jesus' resurrection is first of all concerning the gospel. In fact, Paul argues if the resurrection didn't happen, if it didn't occur, then Christianity is futile or useless. Surely we can all agree that the resurrection is very important, and we must have assurance that it really did occur and is a real historical event. We do need evidence to believe. Many people frown upon using evidence for Christianity, and a lot of it has to do with the fact that many people believe that God forces or makes some people believe and other people not, so there's no point in resorting to evidence. However, that's a Calvinistic belief that's unscriptural. It goes against what the scriptures teach. One place in the scriptures where we see the opposite taught is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, in which Peter tells us if someone asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, he doesn't say to frown, he says to give a defense. That's what we're supposed to do. How can this be followed with a blind faith? How can you give a defense without a defense? So clearly we do need to give a defense. And we can read an example of how the Apostle Paul did this very thing in Acts chapter 17. Turn there with me now. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 29. Here we see Paul attempting to convert heathens. It's good to look at the approach he does because that could give us ideas for how we can convert others. How he converted these heathens or idol worshippers, we begin reading in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Paul uses the fact that they worship the unknown God to his advantage. He preaches this unknown God to them. Let's observe the approach that he gives. Verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring." Notice he doesn't just tell them about the true God. He starts with an area of agreement and works from there to verify this. Notice verse 28. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's actually a quote from the Greek poet Epimenides, who wrote, "For in you we live and move and have our being." And it was Aratus who penned, "For we are indeed his offspring." And what's interesting is these poets, they were actually referring to Zeus, not to the true God, not to Jehovah. So, of course, Paul would disagree with them on which God in particular. Despite this, they had a point of agreement that whichever God it is, we are his offspring. So he works from this area of agreement in verse 29 to make a conclusion, to show which God is a true God based on that agreed upon truth. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, since we come from God, since we are the offspring of God, not vice versa, then God should not look man-made. He shouldn't look like he came from us. God should not look man-made if it's man that's God-made. And therefore, Jehovah makes more sense based on the truth they agree of, that we are the offspring of God. Starting from areas of agreement like Paul did seems like a pretty good approach, and that's the approach that we'll use this evening to show that Jesus really was raised from the dead. What we're going to do is we're going to do two separate things. The first thing we're going to do is establish four facts that even unbelievers would agree with us over about Jesus. Interestingly, you could even teach this in a secular university, these four facts that we're going to be looking at. Three of them are virtually unanimous. Virtually everyone of all persuasions agree that three of the four facts are true. The other one, although not everyone agrees, a huge portion, a strong majority do agree that it is true. After we establish these four facts, the second thing we're going to do is that we're going to interpret these facts the way historians usually look at things to determine whether the resurrection really occurred. So, we'll begin with our first fact, namely that Jesus was crucified. This first fact has a lot of strong evidence to verify it. First of all, we have the Gospels themselves. The Gospels themselves work as good documents to show this is a real historical event. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We'll see that all four of the Gospels report that Jesus was crucified. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. Here we read in verse 27 of Matthew 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." We see that it's recorded in the book of Matthew that Jesus was led away to be crucified. The other Gospels say the same thing. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Again, we see another source that says the same thing. So Pilate, verse 15, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now turn with me to Luke 23. Again, we have now a third source that says the same thing. "But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So what does Pilate do? He gave sentence that it should be as they requested." So he let them do just as they wanted for Jesus to be crucified. And finally, John chapter 19. We'll read verse 16. We read, "Then he delivered him," Jesus, "to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." So those are four separate sources that show that Jesus was crucified. And it would not make sense if these Christians would make up that Jesus was crucified if he wasn't, because That would go against everything they would believe. Why would they make up that their Messiah, the Christ, the one they worship, was crucified unless he really was crucified? But also we have ancient non-Christian sources that also testify that Jesus was in fact crucified. Now, we could read the first four sources, the Gospels, out of our own Bibles. However, raise your hand. How many of you have a copy of Josephus with you right now? I don't see any hands being raised. How about Tacitus? Not many. That's why they invented PowerPoint, because now I can just provide them on the screen. So Josephus is our first source we'll look at. He wrote, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, and when Pilate, at a suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him." So here we see is another source, and it is a non-Christian source that does testify that Jesus was crucified. Here's a second source, Tacitus. He wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, or Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate." Suffering the extreme penalty is a euphemism for crucifixion. So again, we can establish that Jesus was crucified by what Tacitus said. He is not a Christian. And then we also can read Lucian. He wrote, "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws." Again, we see crucifixion. And then a final source we'll look at says, "What benefit did the Athenians obtain by putting Socrates to death, seeing that they received as retribution for it famine and pestilence? Or the people of Samos by the burning of Pythagoras, seeing that in 1 hour the whole of their country was covered in sand? Or the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time their kingdom was driven away from them?" Again, we see that the Jews murdered their wise king. And of course, this wise king is Jesus. Who other wise king did the Jews have that they murdered? Solomon? Was Solomon murdered by the Jews? No. This is referring to Jesus. So in total, we've seen and have established 8 different sources. And many more sources could be given. We could show that Paul also wrote about it. We could show other non-Christian sources. However, I think that 8 sources is pretty good for now. And by the way, if Jesus really was crucified, then he really had to have existed to be crucified. There's some people who are so extreme, they don't even believe Jesus existed. However, that's considered a more fringe belief that's not taken seriously in scholarship. In fact, even John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar wrote, "Jesus' execution is as historically certain as any ancient event can ever be." Now, he's from the Jesus Seminar. He's a co-founder of the Jesus Seminar. It's an organization that's considered left of the mainstream regarding Jesus. In other words, we would agree with the mainstream, what they have to say about Jesus, more than and before we would agree with what the Jesus Seminar has to say. But yet, even one of their co-founders has to say, "There's virtually nothing more we can know more certainly about the ancient world than that Jesus was crucified." That's a pretty big statement. And it can be useful to quote people like him, just like Paul quoted the Greek poets, when talking to unbelievers, because then we can show that this is an area of agreement that we can have with them. However, of course, just showing that Jesus died hardly begins to show that he was raised. So there's more facts that we can establish. The second thing we can show is that after Jesus died, his tomb was found empty. A study found that 75% of scholars who addressed whether Jesus' tomb was empty actually accepted as being historical. Although that's not unanimous, this is the fact that not everyone agrees is true. You might meet some people that don't agree. Still, that's actually pretty amazing that 75% of scholars, and that even includes secular scholars, agree that Jesus' tomb was found empty. You could actually go to a secular place and teach that Jesus, after he died, his tomb was found empty. And in fact, a Jewish scholar known as Giza Vumis, he said the only conclusion acceptable to the historian. Now, he's a Jewish scholar and a skeptic of Jesus' resurrection, but he said the only conclusion acceptable to the historian must be that the women found at a consternation not a body, but an empty tomb. So again, we see that even people who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead nonetheless can believe that the tomb was found empty. Here's three arguments we can consider. One, the preaching of the resurrection began in Jerusalem. We can know this from Acts chapter 2 and from Tacitus mentioned earlier, who calls Judea the first source of the evil known as Christianity. And what's significant about them beginning to preach in Jerusalem is that that's the very city where Jesus' tomb was buried. So why would, if there was still a body in the tomb when they were preaching, whether you believe Jesus arose from the dead or not, if there was still a body in the tomb, why would they go to Jerusalem, of all places, to start preaching Christianity? Everyone lived near Jesus' tomb. They could go and see if the body is still there. No, they would want to go somewhere else to preach the gospel. Instead, the only reason they would go to Jerusalem would be if the tomb really was empty and then people could see it. So that is a pretty powerful argument that the tomb was, in fact, empty. Secondly, we have the fact that even the enemies of Christianity, even the enemies at this time, indirectly admitted that the tomb was empty because they tried to make an excuse for why it's empty. They say that, well, the disciples just came and stole the body. You can look at it this way. If a child tells his suspicious parents, no, it was someone else who just came in and stole the cookies from the cookie jar, one thing we can know is that the cookies must not be in the cookie jar. Otherwise, the child would have just said, hey, what are you talking about? The cookies are right here. So we can know that it is empty. In the same way with the empty tomb, if the enemies of Christianity try to explain away why it's empty, they must not be denying that it's empty. Even the enemies back then didn't deny the empty tomb. They just tried to reinterpret it. So if even they could accept it, why shouldn't any of us today? Then, finally, a third argument that's interesting is that if the Gospels made up that Jesus' tomb was empty, that would mean they made up the whole story, and they therefore would have had to have made up the details of the story. But if they made up all the details, and we would find men as the primary witnesses to the empty tomb, not women. First of all, to show that the Gospels do report women as the primary witnesses, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Here we read in verses 1 through 8. Now when the Sabbath was passed, who does it say? Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So who is it that we read see the empty tomb? Again, verse 1, it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. These are women. In fact, in Mark and also in Matthew, we don't even read about men ever seeing the empty tomb. We only read about that in Luke and John. And even then, it's still women who see it first. The reason why all this is significant is because back in this time, the testimony of women was not considered very reliable. In fact, in the Talmud, women are said, their testimony is said to be on the same level as that of gamblers and slaves. So it was not taken seriously back at this time. So if the Gospels made up if the tomb was empty, and they made up all the details, they would have truly had men as the ones who saw the empty tomb. Therefore, we can establish and know, one, that Jesus was crucified, and that his tomb was found empty. And also, again, like I said, although the other three facts, virtually everyone in scholarship anyway, agrees is true, that Jesus was crucified, and the other facts, the empty tomb is one that's only accepted by 75%. And usually, if you're talking to passionate atheists, they usually fall into 25%. So it's even more important for this to be able to remember the arguments. And one way you could remember these three arguments, there's other arguments too, but one way you can remember these three is that the first letter in each of the arguments together spell the word jet. That's one thing you could use to help remember the arguments. We can see that, first of all, the Gospels couldn't have begun in Jerusalem unless the tomb really was empty. We can see that even Christianity's enemies didn't deny it, and we can verify that the Gospels would only have said women found the empty tomb if women really did find the empty tomb. Now, we have two facts. One, Jesus' crucifixion, and two, after his crucifixion, his tomb was found empty. Now let's move on to the third fact about Jesus. This is the fact of his post-crucifixion appearances. In other words, that he appeared alive to people after he died. As hard to believe as it is, you could actually teach in a secular setting that people saw Jesus alive after he was crucified. In the words of Germany's leading resurrection skeptic, the atheist Gerd Ludemann, it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. I'm not pulling your leg. I'm not joking. He is an atheist, and he really did say this. Of course, he wouldn't admit that they actually saw him, but rather that they thought they saw him. He would just say that they hallucinated. But nonetheless, we have an area of agreement that people did see Jesus alive after he was crucified in one way or another. So that's an area of agreement that we can establish as well. And a key source that scholars and others use to show that Jesus appeared alive to people is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This was part of our scripture reading this evening. Here we're told Christ was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, Paul, as by one born out of due time. So we have a diverse group of appearances here. We have appearances to individual disciples, to groups of disciples, and even to unbelievers. Paul and James were unbelievers when they saw Jesus. That doesn't make sense with hallucinations. No, even unbelievers could see it. But continuing, we can see that the Gospels and Book of Acts also establish this fact. So that I would give corroboration if you look there. The second part about this fact is that the appearances were so convincing that the disciples sincerely believed they saw Jesus alive. They were not making it up. The reason we can trust that they were honest is because we can read in many different sources that they were willing to suffer persecution for their belief. They would not willingly suffer and die for something that they knew was false. Even if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you can know that they believe Jesus rose from the dead because they were willing to die. So they really believe that they saw Jesus alive. Many places, among the many sources that show that they were willing to die, are the book of Acts, as well as Paul writes about his sufferings, and there's a number of extra-biblical sources that also testify. So we've established three things now. One, that Jesus was crucified. Two, that after he was crucified, his tomb was found empty. And three, after he was crucified, he appeared to people alive in one way or another. Now we have three facts, and now we'll move on to the fourth and final fact, namely that there was a predisposition against Jesus' resurrection. We might think today, well, in the backwards first century, anyone could have believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Anyone could have believed it in the superstitious first century. But, of course, in reality, they knew as much about death as we do. And, in fact, their religious background served as a further hindrance, not as an aid to their belief. That may sound weird because the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose to us is one of the, is like the central core of our religion. But their religious views actually served as a further hindrance to believing that Jesus could be raised from the dead. First of all, their views of the Messiah, ironically, their views of the Christ of the Messiah hurt them in regards to thinking this because they expected the Messiah to overthrow the Roman government and establish an earthly kingdom. They didn't understand that it was spiritual. Death then would only seem to disprove that one was the Christ of the Messiah rather than confirm it. In one place we can read of how extreme they thought of it is Mark chapter 8. Turn with me, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What do we read here? We read, "And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He spoke this word openly. Then Peter, what's his reaction? Took him aside and began to rebuke him. See, that's because the Peter, hearing that the Christ would die, would be hearing that the Christ is really not the Christ. Because the Christ was going to overcome, not be overcome and killed. That is an interesting belief. We can see how, why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that the concept of the Christ being crucified was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. In fact, the disciples didn't even know Jesus would rise from the dead. Not only did they not believe he was going to die in the first place, they didn't even expect him to rise from the dead. That may sound weird because we read in the Gospels of Jesus saying he would, but notice verses 9 through 10 of Mark 9. Here we read, "Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." They didn't even understand what he meant when he told them. Other sources in the Gospels testify to the same thing, that they did not understand what Jesus was talking about. They didn't even know that he was going to rise from the dead. And again, this is a thing, it is an area of agreement that we can have with unbelievers. The well-known agnostic and North America's leading skeptic and critic of the resurrection, Bart Ehrman, even went as far as to say there was not a Jew on the planet who thought the Messiah was going to be crushed by his enemies. That was the opposite of what the Messiah would do. Again, the Messiah was going to overcome, not be overcome. Or at least appear to be overcome anyway. And even if you would disagree that Jesus' disciples had a predisposition that he would be raised from the dead, there's at least two people that surely anyone can agree had a strong predisposition. One is the Apostle Paul, because he was an enemy of Christianity. He was one of the persecutors. He definitely had a predisposition against the religion he tried to destroy. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is one passage that shows how Paul viewed Christianity. And in this chapter, he's referred to as Saul. We read, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Verse 1, he's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And Paul himself admits this in one of his letters. In Galatians, turn with me to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Here, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." He clearly was an enemy of Christianity. Nevertheless, somehow he was able to hallucinate Jesus. No, I'm kidding. He saw Jesus and converted despite the fact that he was an enemy of Christianity. And there's a second person we could consider, another skeptic of Jesus. His own brother, James. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. In verse 21, we see that Jesus' family was not very friendly to his claims to be the Christ, particularly his brothers. In verse 21, we read, "But when his own people," which means his own family, "heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" And we read, so they're coming to try to stop him because they think he's out of his mind. They think he's crazy. And then in verse 31, they arrive, and then we see they are called his brothers and his mother. His brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And the other Gospels consistently say that his brothers did not believe he was the Christ. They did not believe him. However, what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, which we just read, you might remember me saying that James was in the list of one of the people that saw Jesus alive. And Paul later writes in Galatians that James, the brother of Jesus, he refers to him as if he's a Christian. And in the book of Acts, we see that James is a Christian now. So he actually saw Jesus and converted as well. So there's two skeptics that were converted. Now we can verify four different facts. And this fourth and final one is that the disciples' prior inclination was against such a thing as Jesus rising from the dead. His disciples and others went from abandoning him, denying him, and for some simply not believing in his authority in the first place, going from that to sincerely believing that he died and arose and even were willing to suffer for their claim. Now that we've established these four facts, all that's left is interpreting them. The facts, again, that we've established are, one, that Jesus was crucified. Two, after he was crucified, his tomb was found empty. Then, after he died, people saw him alive. Skeptics in groups, etc. And then, finally, there was the people that converted had a predisposition against him rising from the dead. These four facts are pretty much accepted even by secular scholarship, even by scholars who don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. So this is a good bedrock from which to decide whether Jesus was really raised from the dead. So all that's left is to interpret these facts. The question we have to ask is, does the theory that Christ rose from the dead fit with the certain criteria that historians use to determine whether a theory is true? One such historian, C.B. and McCullough, lists seven different criteria or qualifications to decide whether an explanation of the facts, for us it's the explanation that Jesus really did raise from the dead, whether that's justified based on the facts themselves, the four facts that we just established. one of the qualifications he gives seems redundant to me, and another one of his facts could be a merge of one other. So then we would get five different criteria. The first one is, the first question to ask is, does the theory have explanatory scope? All that means is, does the theory consider all the facts that we know? Does it consider these four facts that we've established? And the answer is yes. If Jesus rose from the dead, that would explain why his tomb was empty and why both follower and skeptic alike could see him afterward. It also explains how their understandings of their views on what the Messiah would be like became changed. The second question we ask is, does the theory have explanatory power? That's similar to explanatory scope, but it goes further. Not only does the theory involve the facts that we know, but it also makes us expect the facts that we know. It makes the facts highly likely. It not only explains the four facts, but Jesus' resurrection also makes them probable. We would expect that if Jesus really did rise from the dead, we would expect to find his tomb empty. I highly doubt that he would just stay in the tomb after he arose. We also would expect that all sorts of different people would see him, even unbelievers. If it was only a hallucination, we'd only expect people that wanted to see him raised from the dead would see him. But if he really did rise, we would expect even unbelievers to see him. The third question to ask is the theory plausible? What that means is that, is it probable based on accepted truths? If what we know about the world in general, would that make it likely that Jesus rose from the dead? Not only, what we consider is, although people don't rise from the dead naturally, we know that from the world, that when you die, you stay dead, at least under the natural laws, that doesn't disconfirm that Jesus rose from the dead supernaturally. So if you believe in God, and better yet, a God that might want to raise Jesus from the dead, then this would fit the criterion of being plausible. However, you might remember the whole reason we're doing this is to convert unbelievers. If you're talking to an atheist, for example, maybe not a Jew, but an atheist, they don't believe God exists. So they might think that this is implausible, this theory. However, C.B. and McCullough mentions, who came up with these criteria, said that some theories can have a neutral plausibility. So if you're talking with an unbeliever, and if they don't believe in God, you can instead just neither assume that God exists nor assume that he does not exist. And then the theory, although it doesn't necessarily pass the test, it doesn't fail it either. So we're still okay. Then we have ad hocness. Is the theory ad hoc? A theory cannot be ad hoc if you want it to be really good. And what that all that means is, it's kind of a fancy term, but all it means is that the theory can't assume a bunch of stuff that we haven't already established to be true. So in the case of Jesus' resurrection, it requires, we only have to assume two things. One, that when he was crucified, he died. And two, after he was crucified, he was alive. If we can establish those two things, then we've established that the resurrection theory happens. So those are the only two things we assume. It won't be ad hoc as long as we can show that these can already be established. And with these two things, we're not just assuming them. We can establish them. The first thing, that Jesus died when he was crucified, that is not something that's really hard to believe that you have to assume without evidence. We can know that he died when he was crucified because, well, he was crucified. You don't survive crucifixion. In modern medical science, agrees that Jesus died when he was crucified. The Journal of the American Medical Association says, modern medical interpretation of the historical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead when taken down from the cross. And then we have to show that he was alive after, and that's established again by the fact that many different people in groups and privately, even skeptics saw Jesus alive after. If they saw him alive, he had to be alive unless it's a hallucination. But we know that skeptics can't hallucinate. They wouldn't be able to hallucinate Jesus if they didn't believe in him, especially Paul. He's an enemy of Christianity. So the theory is not ad hoc, which is good. Finally, we have to say, does the theory have relative superiority? The theory can't just fit the other qualifications well. It has to fit it so well that it beats the other explanations that people give for these facts. For example, that they were hallucinations or other things, that Jesus didn't really die when he was crucified. All the things that skeptics say happened have to also not fit very well compared to the resurrection. And what we can quickly look at what these other theories are, and then the sermon will be yours. First of all, you notice on the left that we see the resurrection and the things that we gave. It has explanatory scope, power, it's plausible, and it's not ad hoc. The hallucination theory, how does it fit with these qualifications? It does not have explanatory scope because it doesn't take everything into account. It does not in any way even mention the empty tomb. And it lacks explanatory power. If it doesn't even account for all the facts, then we certainly can't expect that all the facts would happen with the theory. So it also lacks explanatory power. And it's implausible. What we know about the world goes against hallucinations happening to groups of people because it's in your mind. It's not something that's really there. If a whole group of people see something, chances are it really is there for them to see. Also, we know that skeptics cannot hallucinate someone being alive that they hate and that they don't think could rise from the dead. So it also goes against our views on how the world works. However, I wouldn't say that it's ad hoc. It doesn't assume a bunch of stuff. Nevertheless, as you can see, it definitely fails as a theory. So some people would modify it. I know, how about we just add that the body was stolen? Now it does account for everything, and that's true. If you say disciples stole the body or someone else and they hallucinated, now all the facts are accounted for, but you still wouldn't expect everything. We wouldn't expect skeptics and people in groups to see Jesus alive if they were only seeing a hallucination. And for the same reason, it's implausible. Again, it goes against what we believe about the world. And although the original version of the theory was not ad hoc, now it is ad hoc because you're starting to assume a bunch of stuff that isn't already established. You're assuming that the body was stolen, and you're assuming that they hallucinated. The more things you assume, the more ad hoc a theory becomes. And if you want to talk about ad hocness, here's the next theory. This is kind of a funny one, the twin theory. This view posits that Jesus had a twin that none of his family members even knew about, that he got switched at birth, and after Jesus died, suddenly this twin came to the scene pretending to be Jesus risen from the dead. And then, to account for the empty tomb, he found people to help him steal Jesus' body. Well, I'll tell you, if all that stuff really happened, then that would explain everything, and we would expect everything to be true. If he was working with people to steal the body, we would expect that the tomb would be empty, and we would expect even skeptics and people in groups to think they saw Jesus alive because it was really his twin that looked just like him. However, this is the definition of ad hoc. You can't get much more ad hoc than this. You assume all sorts of stuff. You assume that his twin was dishonest and wanted to deceive. You assume that he even had a twin in the first place. You assume that he happened to be in the area just in time to find out Jesus was dead, because according to the theory, he finds out because he just happens to be in Jerusalem. And you just assume so much stuff, and it's so ad hoc that it also becomes disconfirmed and implausible. When it's possible if a theory becomes too ad hoc that it also can lose plausibility. So in this case, it fails in both of those. Finally, we have the swoon theory. This is the view that Jesus didn't really die when he was crucified. Instead, he fainted or was swooned. This theory, again, is problematic and is not strong. And of course, I also say that later he came and appeared to his disciples alive. This does account for everything. The theory is, all the facts we know are part of the theory, but we would not expect them to be true. If Jesus survived crucifixion, we definitely couldn't expect him to have the energy to roll away the stone, to sneak out, and then forming a trail of blood, find the disciples, and then proclaim himself as the King of Life. And then we have to assume that his disciples believed him. In his condition, he would look more like the King of Death after all he went through than the actual King of Life. It is very problematic, this theory, and it certainly isn't plausible because, like we mentioned before, the medical evidence that we have suggests that when Jesus was crucified, when he was taken down from the cross, he was dead. And it also seems ad hoc to assume that all these different things could have occurred, that he survived the crucifixion, that he survived the walk of the disciples, that he could survive rolling away the tomb, etc., etc. So, we see now that the resurrection also has relative superiority. Relative to the other theories, the resurrection is far superior. And therefore, we can know, using the fact that historians use, that Jesus did arise from the dead, using the facts that even they would grant, and using the methods that historians use, we can establish that Jesus arose from the dead. The only question left this evening is, what must you do about it? What must you do with this knowledge that Jesus rose from the dead? This was a question that Peter was asked after he showed that Jesus was the Christ in Acts chapter 2. Turn there with me now, really quickly, to Acts chapter 2 and in verse 36. After Peter makes the case that Jesus is the Christ, he says, in conclusion in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" See, they asked the same question. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall have the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter answered, we must repent. In other words, we must turn to God and change our way of life. And then we must be baptized for the remission of sins. Or as the Baptist scholar Charles B. Williams translates it, be baptized that you may have your sins forgiven. He's a Baptist, and even he translates it this way, that you're baptized that you may have your sins forgiven. But have you ever thought of something? Why is baptism a part of the answer? Even if we know that it's true, because Peter said so, why is it true? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Here we read an explanation that Paul gives, one of the skeptics that saw Jesus, by the way, where he connects baptism to the resurrection of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection. We'll start in verse 3. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Notice, we're baptized into his death. We take part in his death through baptism. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." You can get the picture here. When you're baptized, you go into the water just like Christ was buried, and then you are raised to walk in newness of life, to have a new life apart from sin. Just like Christ died, was buried, and as we've just seen this evening, was raised. And then Paul continues, verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So if we unite together in the likeness of Christ's death through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. In the context, we're baptized into his death, so he who died is he who is baptized. If you are in need of forgiveness, you must be baptized to be saved. There's no point in waiting. If you are in need of forgiveness, come forward now as together we stand and sing.